How's everyone doing out there? You okay? Yeah, can I get a little bit more feedback than that? How you doing? Okay, good. No, that's good. Yeah, it's raining hard, I guess, out there, isn't it? Nah. It's been quite a weekend. Guys are having a great time that went to the men's retreat, finishing that off there this morning. It's been a great time. And yesterday afternoon, a lot happening with weddings this weekend and anniversaries. But yesterday, Nathaniel Gove and Rochelle Casella got married at Thompson's Apple Orchard, which was just a wonderful, wonderful wedding. It's lovely. And I think that's it for summer weddings now. Been at 4 weddings in the last 6 weeks. I know there's another one coming up in this church in November, but there's a little bit of a breather now there. And I think we've got some some lovely people celebrating. I'm on sleep deprivation right now. Jim and Laurie, I think, are celebrating their 35th wedding anniversary this weekend. They're away in New Hampshire, and Tom and Cynthia are celebrating their 40th wedding anniversary, and they're away at Prince Edward Island, which sounds really cool. But you what? Jim and Lisa just had their 27th on Friday, the day before their son got married. That's cool. Anyway, we're all here this morning, so let's turn our attention to what we're going to be about this morning. Last Sunday, if you were here, we looked at the idea of making a difference and using what we have. And the idea behind that message was that God has gifted us, he's given us gifts, talents, abilities, and that part of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just our salvation and our sanctification, but also our incorporation into God's plan and purpose that he has things for us to do. So that was simply the message last week, okay? And what I want to do in the service this morning is bring a word that provides kind of a counterbalance to that message last week, which I think is important. And we're going to do that by looking at a parable that Jesus taught. And you know, if you've been around here any time, or if you're familiar with God's Word and with the New Testament, that much of Jesus' teaching was in parables. He told stories in very simple, everyday terms that contained a kingdom truth that he wanted people not just to understand and receive, but having done that, would then have the impact of changing the way that they live. Jesus never taught parables just to provide information to people about the kingdom of God. The parables were always designed to provide a kingdom imperative, but then having been received in the heart and mixed with faith, would then impact the way that people lived from that way onward, that they would live differently than they had done up to that point. So, the truth this morning is this, that God accepts us, and I want you to really get a hold of this morning, that God accepts us at all times because of his mercy. Having made us righteous in Christ, and that's what God has done, we can now rely on him, we can rest in him. And wherever we are in the kingdom journey, and we're all at different places, and whatever it is we're doing in the kingdom task, the core reality of our relationship with God and our acceptance in him is based upon his mercy. Now, the parable we're going to look at this morning, the story, is one of many that Jesus taught. And this particular parable has a context, like most of the stories that Jesus told did. And there's a scene that unfolds in this short parable with two particular characters that don't actually interchange with one another, they don't interact with one another, but there are two principal characters in this parable. And Jesus is teaching this parable to his disciples. Okay, so there's something he's trying to get across to his followers, his disciples, about the nature of the kingdom and the way, therefore, that they should live. And there's a previous parable in the same chapter that we're not going to read this morning. And both of them ostensibly have to do with prayer. But that's not going to be the focus of where I'm going this morning, because I think the second parable that we're going to look at has, there's something bigger at stake even than prayer. And prayer is huge in terms of our relationship with God. It's the primary way in which we communicate with him. In this story, the context is one that's just like another parable that Jesus taught, that we refer to as the parable of the unjust judge and the widow. Now, if you're not familiar with it, I'm not going to take the time to go in there to that parable this morning. But this one kind of parallels that one in terms of the focus on the mercy of God. So let's get to it. And it's found in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. Really having a challenging time focusing this morning. Okay, here it is. To some who were confident, now look at the preamble to this story, because it's really important. To some who were confident in their own righteousness, and therefore looked down on everyone else. Okay? So the story that Jesus is telling is in the context of this kind of attitude that was being harbored by lots of people. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And these are the kinds of other men that he thanked God that he was not like. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers. And then he added this little additional thought. Or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. So that was the first prayer and the first character in the story. And then Jesus switches to the second character. And he says, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. But he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus, having told the story, now tells us the imperative of the kingdom and the consequence of what he's just described, the implications of it. He says this, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. Justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. Let's talk about this story a little bit more closely. Luke begins by saying, as I pointed out a moment ago, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus tells this story. So this is the attitude in the context of the people, or many of them, to whom Jesus is speaking and teaching. Apart from this, it doesn't identify who else Jesus may be speaking to. Obviously, he had his disciples with him. All we know is that there were those there who were self-righteous and confident in their own righteousness. And Jesus wanted to burst that bubble. He wanted to let the air out of that balloon. And he did it by telling this story. And you've got these two characters, the Pharisee and the tax collector. And let me just say this, in this culture at that time, you couldn't have imagined two more polar opposites than a tax collector coming into the temple to pray and a Pharisee, or a Pharisee and a tax collector. They were at opposite ends of the spectrum. These are the points of reference in this story. And the hearers knew that the Pharisee, a Pharisee belonged to one of the most observant sects of Judaism, the protectors of the scriptures. They were so particular and punctilious about everything in the scripture. They were very observant. They were known, the word Pharisee means separate ones. They separated themselves out and they were strictly observant of all they understood the scriptures to teach. They were zealous in keeping the law, particularly with regard to these things, ritual purity, tithing, and observance of the Sabbath. Those three things really shot through the kind of observance of the Pharisees when it came to the law. They put a tremendous amount of emphasis on ritual purity, on tithing, giving at least a tenth of all that God gave to them. And in fact, this Pharisee cites the fact that he does that in his life. And they observed the Sabbath. And you'll know in other instances with Jesus, they picked arguments with Jesus over the things he allowed, the things he did, and the things he allowed his disciples to do on the Sabbath, because that was very important to them. They were well educated in the law, and they were prominent among the people. So that's one character. The other was the tax collector. And you know, when I've taught about tax collectors in other context and other portions of the scripture, particularly when talking about the life of Matthew, for instance, that tax collectors were detested at this time because they were basically getting rich at the expense of their own people in collusion with the Roman Empire that was the dominant imperial power at the time and the overlords of the Jewish people. And they were often listed, and they are in Scripture alongside prostitutes and sinners generally. So here you've got this so-called righteous Pharisee and this really detestable tax collector coming into the temple to pray. Approaching God is really the picture here that Jesus is painting. So these two opposite characters, they go into the temple to pray. One's a pious Pharisee, the other's this contemptible tax collector. And the Pharisee stands up, and the first thing he starts to do is put the focus on himself. And Jesus says he begins to pray about himself. In fact, he was really praying to himself, not just about himself. And the issue was not his action. Coming to the temple to pray was a good thing to do, something God wanted people to do. Come into the place of his presence, worship him, pray, commune with God. That was not the issue. It was not his action. It was his attitude. It was his underlining heart attitude that was the issue here. And he was stood up when he prayed. Maybe he stood up because he wanted to be noticed. Jesus said in other places that Pharisees and the teachers of the law would stand on the street corners and pray so that people could see them. And in this story, in contrast to the other guy, the Pharisee stood up. Maybe he wanted people to notice that he was there and what he was saying about himself and how he was commending himself to God in his prayer. The tax collector is, Jesus says, stood at a distance. He's a long way off. So the point I want you to see in this story is that Jesus is setting up in this story contrasts, vivid contrasts between the two identities of the individuals, between the way that they approach God, even their disposition physically. One stood and comes up close. The other one's at a distance and eventually gets down, as it were, on his knees. There's a big contrast that Jesus is painting between these two people in the story. And the tax collector, Jesus says, beats his breast. He's so gripped by the reality of his own unworthiness before God and his condition as a sinner, which he gives voice to later, that he's actually physically beating his breast. The Pharisee supposedly thanks God that he's not like other men, and we listed what they are, the robbers, the evildoers, the adulterers, or even like the tax collector, and then he says, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I've got. So here's the measure of my piety, right? The measure of my piety is that I fast twice a week. I practice that spiritual discipline of denying the flesh in order to be able, actually, to feast on God is what it should be. But in his case, it was to ingratiate himself with God, to merit something. And then the other thing was to make a point about the fact that he gives a tenth of everything that he's got. And let me just say this, by the way, both of those things are good kingdom things to do. Fasting is a good thing to do, and so is tithing and giving. These relate to the reality of kingdom life and experience in relationship with God. So those things, again, are not negative things, okay? Tithing's a kingdom practice, giving of the first fruits to God. Fasting is something that Jesus modeled. The tax collector, on the other hand, he simply does this. He asks for God's mercy. And this is the thing I want you to see, having laid out that contrast and rehearsed that this morning, is this. There is never a time when God doesn't see us as we really are. There's plenty of times when we try to, I think, fake that we're in a place that we're not. Now, we may be able to pull the wool over one another's eyes. We can never do that with God. He always sees us for the way that we really are. We can devise a spiritual persona and a mask and present that to others, and unless they have some great sense of spiritual discernment or perhaps that spiritual gift, they're not going to know. But God knows where we are. He's not fooled by pious pretense. He wasn't in this story. And also, not only is he not fooled by pious pretense, God is never at any time shocked by flagrant failure. He's not hoodwinked by piety and pretense. But let me say this too. He is never shocked by flagrant failure. You remember Jesus said, I think, and it was in John 2, 23 or 28, I forget the verse, he said of Jesus that Jesus never committed himself to men because he knew what was in them. God knows our potential for sin. He knows what our condition is apart from his redeeming grace. He's not shocked by that. I don't believe he was shocked by what he knew about this tax collector and his pleading to God for mercy. But also, God is not impressed by self-righteousness. There's no point in working up a sweat and engaging in religious works and thinking that somehow that's going to merit us something with God. This is why this message is a counterbalance to what I said last week about using what you've got from God to make a difference. I want it to be clearly understood, and we need to understand, and God wants us to understand, that when we do what I was talking about last week, it doesn't ingratiate us with God. It doesn't somehow merit the grace that we receive from him. Now, there are rewards, as I said last week, when we serve God in the way that he calls us to. But it's not so that we can somehow ingratiate ourselves with God. We've already received his grace fully and freely. We have been the objects and we are the objects of his mercy. Which means we're not getting what we really deserve. We're getting what God's given us. You remember God told Samuel, and Samuel conveyed this at the time when he was in the process of choosing David to be the new king over Israel. In 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord does not look at things that man looks at. This Pharisee was fooled into thinking that God looks at the things that man look at. So here I am. I tithe. You know, I fast twice a week. I'm not like these disreputable people that I've just referred to, God. I'm different. And I know that that's what you're concerned about. My external activity, my actions of piety are going to impress you. But if only he'd realized what God spoke through Samuel or to Samuel back in 1 Samuel 16:7, he would have realized that's not the case. God doesn't look at the things that human beings look at. And it goes on to say, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Not only does he always know where we really are at any point in time, in terms of our inner life, he does that because his focus is on our heart. That's what impresses God. God sees the yes in your spirit and ministers to that and calls that forth in your life. Now, there's an unexpected turn in this parable. And it's this, that telling that story to those that were listening, everyone listening, I'm sure, would have expected Jesus to say at the end of the parable, the Pharisee went home justified, and the tax collector went home unjustified. But Jesus turns the whole thing. He inverts it. At the end, he says, and let me tell you the conclusion of the little story I've just told you. The one that went home justified was not the Pharisee, but the tax collector. That's the turn in this story. And therein lies the kingdom truth and principle that God wants to get a hold of our heart so that we can live in the way that he wants us to. I tell you that this man, the tax collector, rather than the other, the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, justified here means to be reckoned righteous. Remember when he started telling this story? He told the story primarily to a group of people who were confident in their own righteousness. What they didn't realize was before God, they stood unrighteous. They may have had misplaced confidence in their righteousness, but from God's perspective, they stood unrighteous before him, unjustified. So when he says this tax collector was justified, he's saying he was made righteous. He was put in right standing with God. What did he do to get that right standing? Did he start tithing? Did he start fasting? He didn't have a chance to do any of those things. He was on his knees before God, and all he did was plead for mercy in the recognition that he was a sinner. And that was enough, was it not, for him to be justified? You, if you know Jesus this morning, have been in that same place. You were justified because you recognized you were a sinner, needed a Savior, recognized that Jesus is God's Son, that his death provides atonement for your sin. You've received him. You've received the mercy of God in recognition of the fact that you needed it and could do nothing for yourself. And God came in and lavished his grace and mercy on you, and he justified you by faith. Romans 1:17, that's what the scripture says, right? So that's the story. Now, the point of the story, let me move a little bit closer into that this morning. What is the one thing that Jesus is saying to us? Just as he did to those original hearers. What is it that he wants to call forth in our lives on the basis of this story? I believe it's this, that God wants us to live with humble trust. Humble trust. The words and actions of this Pharisee in the story are the words and actions of a self-confident and self-righteous man. We're often in this world so impressed when people have a charisma and self-confidence about themselves. And we think, you know, that's leadership or that's, you know. I don't think God's at all impressed by self-confidence and self-righteousness. But this guy was living in proud self-reliance. He arrogantly trusted in his own righteousness. And you know, when we do that, that's really what we're doing. we're going to a place of arrogance if we think that something that we do somehow merits the righteousness of God that we've received. He kind of thinks he can get right with God by playing the game of religious externals. And let's bring that down to where we live. We can easily slip into that, even as Christians. We can think that we play this game of religious externals, and providing we do that, we're going to be right with God. He thinks as long as I don't do the disreputable things that these robbers and adulterers and others do, like this tax collector, and I do the things that I know according to the law that I'm supposed to do, everything's going to be cool with God and my relationship with him. But it wasn't. And Jesus makes that really clear in the story, doesn't he? So my point is, how often are you and I tempted to play the game of religious externals? You know, and we say, you know, as long as I stay away from that disreputable group of people in society or in my neighborhood or in the place where I work, as long as I separate myself out, kind of like a good Pharisee, be a separated one, and don't rub shoulders with those people and get contaminated by them, I'm good to go with God. As long as I'm not connected to the addicted and the broken, to the, I love this word, secularists. I don't really like that word because it puts people in this big, like, container and says, those are not people that we should be around. Those are just the kind of people that we need to be rubbing shoulders with. Those are just the kind of people like us that Jesus died for. So as long as I come to church and as long as I tithe and as long as I do all these good things that I know I'm supposed to do and as long as I keep myself away from these other negative influences and these people, everything will be cool with God. The reality, however, is this, that although all those things are good, we as Christians are called not to live like this self-righteous Pharisee did. We're not called to remove ourselves from people that are in need or that are broken or that are addicted or who have chosen to live a lifestyle that we know is not pure. Jesus came in for a lot of grief from the Pharisees for surrounding himself with and being a part of and rubbing shoulders with communities of so-called tax collectors and sinners. This comes up over and over in the Gospels. And yet, whenever they criticized him, he just kept straight on going and connecting with those people that were broken. Without compromising, without becoming impure in self, without buying into their misguided choices, but holding out light and love to them, not putting them at arm's length. God's not confident when we trust in our own righteousness or our own religious performance. He really isn't. When we look down on others, we Christians should be the last people that look down on others in condescension because we're the recipients of God's mercy and grace. We of all people should realize there's no basis for us to look upon others with condescension, whether they're outside of the church or whether they're inside of the church. If we know a brother and sister that's broken in some area, struggling in some area, has failed in some area, has fallen, it's not our place to look upon them with judgment and condescension. We're called to speak the truth in love, but we're called to help one another up, to encourage one another, to be there for one another, to extend mercy to one another, just as we have received it from God. Scripture says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know the Romans 3:23 verse. It's not just that we've fallen short. Look, everybody in this room, moi included, everybody that will be here in the second service, every believer and every church gathered to worship God on this planet this morning continues to fall short of the glory of God in the way they walk out their experience. If that were not the case, they would be wholly sanctified and perfect. And though we may be that way positionally in Christ, experientially, everybody in this room knows that we are not. But the Lord continues to help us get from where we are to where we need to be. Now, I want you to see a short movie clip this morning, and I'm hoping, given what happened during the announcements, that we don't lose the sound on this. But this is, let me just set this up for you before we play it. This is a sequence from the movie The Lord of the Rings, but it's from the second of the trilogy, which is The Two Towers. And some of you will be familiar with this. Others will have no idea what this is about. But basically, in this story, right, there is a battle taking place. This is all you need to know. And it's at a place called Helm's Deep. And the good forces, I'm just going to simplify this thing, the good forces in Middle-earth are gathered at Helm's Deep, and they're about to be attacked by this huge onslaught from the dark forces of Mordor. And there's two characters you're going to see in this little sequence. One is Aragorn. He's actually the king of Middle-earth, although a lot of people don't know that at the time. And with him is this dwarf, played by this Welsh actor, who looks very short in the way that they put the movie together, and his name's Gimli. And the point is, Gimli and Aragorn need to get onto a causeway in order to fight some of these forces. And I want you to see what happens here. So can we play that?
Hold them! How long do you need? As long as you can give me! Gimli!
Take him!
It's a long way.
Toss me.
What?
I cannot jump the distance, you have to toss me! Don't tell the elf.
Not a word.
I'm tempted really to stop preaching and watch the rest of the movie, but I won't do that. So in case you couldn't understand him, because he has a heavy kind of Welsh accent, and he's basically saying, I'm too short. I can't make the distance. You're going to have to toss me. And I love the fact that he picks him up, you know, and he tosses him so that he can get onto the causeway. But it's such a great little picture. Most people don't realize at this point in the movie that Aragorn is actually the king over Middle-earth and should be the rightful king. But the bottom line is this. This king takes this little guy who doesn't have the ability to get onto that causeway, and in mercy, he picks him up and he throws him. And actually, in the little interchange before he does that, he says, he asks him not to tell another character in the movie who's not a dwarf and who would humiliate him because he'd have to be the recipient of this guy's mercy and be tossed onto the causeway. But there's a great little, it's a great little picture. You know, if Gimli had tried to rely on his own ability, he would never have made it to that causeway. He could have jumped, but he would have fallen short. He would not have made it. But because of the mercy and friendship of the king, he was taken from where he was to the place he needed to be. It's a lovely picture, really, of what God has done for us in Christ. And therefore, we should never be in a situation where we're trusting ourselves, but in humility, always prepared to trust him, because he'll be faithful. He'll get you to the causeway. He's already done it in terms of your salvation. He'll do it in terms of your sanctification, in terms of your incorporation into God's purpose, given his plan for your life. You know, the gulf of our brokenness, apart from God's mercy, will always leave us falling short. In our experience, even now as Christians, We need to be the ongoing, and we are, ongoing recipients of God's mercy. Rely on his righteousness, not our own. That's what God wants us to do. And we sometimes think like, well, yeah, I got that when I put my faith in Christ at the point of salvation. But like Paul said to the Galatians, who has bewitched you? You start with grace, but then you revert to the law. So your salvation is based on grace, but the way you Galatians are living your Christian life is as if you can, through obedience to the works of the law, make yourself righteous apart from Christ, and you can't. And that word in that letter was written to a group of Christians in a number of churches in a region called Galatia. It was not just one church. The letter to the Galatians was written to a group of churches. It was a circular letter. That means that issue was coming up in church after church in the region of Galatia, and Paul needed to address it. Jesus, in a different way, is preempting that here. The call is to humble trust. Gimli just had to trust Aragorn that he was actually going to get him where he needed to. That's the way that God wants us to operate. First, recognize that we don't have anything apart from him. We can accomplish nothing apart from him. But we have been made in his image. That image has been recovered in Christ. What was marred by sin has now been recreated in Jesus, as it were. And now we can trust in his ability in our lives for the now and for the future. Paul said, you know, it's, and I quoted this verse last week, I'll do it again this morning. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. Had that Pharisee only understood that it's about the grace of God, there would have been no boasting on his lips in terms of his own religious performance and the keeping of externals before God. But having settled this issue for us at salvation, we're called to live and walk this out. Paul says to the Romans, look at these words, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. The implication is, some of you are, and all of us can think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We're not God. We're never going to be God. We aren't going to be little gods. We are the sons and daughters of God. We are co-heirs with Christ. We have been adopted into his family through the Holy Spirit. But God is God. We are not. We ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we should or than we ought. But rather think of yourselves, look at what Paul says, with sober judgment. Think of yourself with sober judgment. Be realistic about who you are in God on the basis of his grace, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. To think appropriately requires trust infused with humility. That's what Jesus is talking about, I believe, in this story. To think appropriately about ourselves in relationship to God requires trust that's infused with humility. The tax collector came into and grew in a right relationship with God because he was willing, even in his sinful condition, even in his failure, he was willing to humble himself before God. I mean, you can't read those words of Jesus and envision that picture without getting the sense that this man was operating in a degree of humility, even in his brokenness, even in his great need for God's mercy, and that he was going to trust God to do what was necessary for him to be able to draw near and be accepted. Day by day in this week that God calls us to live, we need to recognize this, that sometimes we're willing to exercise humble trust for our salvation, trusting in what Christ has done for us, but we're not willing to exercise humble trust for the purposes of our sanctification. Because those are two different things, aren't they? Salvation is being rescued by God, being delivered. Sanctification is being made like Christ, being set apart from him, to him, being changed into the likeness and image of Jesus. And that happens as we walk out this walk with God. We need to trust him as much for that as we did for our initial salvation. Otherwise, sanctification will become a performance-oriented, merit-driven activity that we're engaged in, and we'll think how well we perform the externals will determine the degree to which we look like Jesus, and it won't. It's the grace of God, the love of God, the mercy of God applied through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit as we walk out our walk with Jesus that transforms us into his likeness. The third thing I want you to see in this story, and this is what I'm going to end with this morning, is the kingdom nature of it. The kingdom is the rule and reign of God. And in this story, there's something about that kingdom rule and reign that Jesus is making clear, and it's this, that God wants us to know his acceptance. I think above everything else, what that tax collector on his knees pleading in mercy wanted to know was that God was going to accept him and not reject him. He probably all his life, in part because of wrong choices he had made, but also because of the self-righteousness of others and a failure to know God's heart, probably all his life he'd experienced rejection. The one person that he did not want to reject him in his brokenness and his need was the God of all mercy, who didn't reject him but accepted him. And Jesus said, sent him away justified. And you know what? He performed no religious work to get that justification. Nothing. He was on his knees, pleading, praying, beating his chest. He had no opportunity to do anything else. It wasn't about religious externals. It was about a heart that was bent toward God, ready to receive God's mercy and longing for God's acceptance. And God wants us to know, in kingdom terms, the reality of his acceptance. He wants us to know not just that he sees us where we are and how we are at any point in the journey, but that he's a father who has accepted us unconditionally in Christ. Here's a tax collector who had every earthly reason when he came in that temple to think that he would be rejected. I mean, I can't see any basis that he had in terms of his own life and performance whereby he should be accepted. And yet he was. Instead, he discovered something about God and his kingdom. And let me just throw a few little verses at you without really commenting much on them. And this is what the tax collector discovered about the kingdom of God. It's what we've discovered about the kingdom of God, and we need to keep before us. First, he is rich in mercy, Ephesians 2:4. He desires mercy, not sacrifice, as Jesus says in Matthew 12, verse 7. This is why this is a counterbalance to last week's message. We are called to do stuff for the kingdom, but we're not to think that that stuff we do somehow is a meritocratic sacrifice that gets us something from God. God's much more interested in mercy than sacrifice, and Luke 1:50, he extends mercy to those who fear him. And lastly, James 2:3, mercy triumphs over judgment. These are the echoes of mercy in the kingdom of God. He's rich in it, he desires it, he extends it, and it triumphs every time over judgment. That's what it did in this guy's life. That's what it'll do in our lives. We must not allow the enemy to propagate the lie that somehow God will accept us on the basis of our religious performance rather than the mercy of the heart of the Father. That's the way to cripple us spiritually. It's the way to incapacitate us, because we will all at times fail. We will all at times fall short of the glory of God, but we need to know in Christ that acceptance is now ours. And God will pick us up with his grace and mercy if we're willing to be humble before him and receive his empowerment through the Spirit because of that mercy and grace and move on. You know, the enemy wants to sideline us. God wants to accept us always. And this does not mean that we can wink at sin, or that, in case anybody's thinking or hearing me say that how you live is not important, it is. My goodness, Peter says to us, be holy, for I am holy, quoting the Lord. We're called to holiness. We're called to walk in righteousness. But that comes through the empowerment of God's grace. It doesn't come because of our religious works. Rest in his mercy is my point to end with. Not our works. Not your works. Rest in God's mercy. You know, sometimes we beat ourselves up because we think our works don't kind of stack up to what they should do. Okay? We don't need to do that. We shouldn't do that. It's not healthy for us to do that. God doesn't want us to do that. He wants us to rest secure in his mercy. Ephesians 1:6 says, he made us accepted in the beloved. Who made us accepted in the beloved? God did. We didn't do that. He made us accepted in the beloved. We are accepted in Christ. Jesus' atoning death on our behalf is always the basis of our acceptance and the place of our rest in God's mercy. And we're to live in that place of trust and faith, knowing that the Father is rich in mercy, that he's never not going to be. What was that song we sang this morning? Your grace is enough. It's enough for who I am. Everything about you is enough for everything about me, or lyrics to that effect. God's mercy is always enough. In that place of rest, we can have true confidence because it's not based on our self-righteousness. It's based on him, what he's done, who he is, and his mercy and grace is always extended to us. Because Jesus' sacrifice was perfect. Perfect in every way to provide a way into what the writer of Hebrews calls the throne of grace when he says, approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You know, when we fail, when we don't perform in the way that we think that we should, and we stand at a distance like that a tax collector did in the story Jesus told, having already come to Christ by faith, we're in a place we shouldn't be. We can come boldly now into the throne room of God's grace. We can find mercy from God and grace to help in time of need. That's the promise. That's what God has made available to us. We just need to humbly trust in who God is. So let's stand this morning. And let's pray together as we end out the service. And I'm going to invite those that are assigned to the ministry team, if you would, to come up and just help us pray for people this morning that might need prayer. And I would just say this. I got a call right before the service that Bruce and Myla, who were assigned to pray today, were not able to be here. So if there's another couple that are released to pray, would like to come up and help, or a couple of single people, that would be great. Okay, let's just pray together this morning. Father, we thank you in the name of Jesus this morning for your great mercy. Thank you, Father, that your mercies are new every morning. That your faithfulness is great. That there's never a time when we can't come boldly into the throne room of your grace. And in that place, receive mercy and find grace to help when we need it. And Lord, I pray through the power of your Holy Spirit this morning, you would arrest our hearts with this truth about your mercy. And I invite you this morning, if you'd like to receive prayer, and in receiving prayer, receive mercy from God in a fresh way this morning, in whatever way that needs to be dispensed to you through the Holy Spirit, come, let us pray for you this morning. God wants you to walk out through these doors and into your life this week, I believe, on the basis of what Jesus taught here, with a fresh appreciation that the mercy of God is over your life, that the grace of God is